Just a couple months ago, I was having a conversation with a woman named Patty. She's the director of an organization. Teresa's pointing at me. Am I? Oh, you weren't. I thought I got like some sort of signal that something was supposed to happen. Sorry, Teresa. Everybody has now focused on you. You're here. Sorry, friend. Careful of getting too excited in here. I might think that you are, you know, trying to get my attention or something. This woman, Patty, that I was talking to, she's the director of an organization called Wellspring down in Menlo Park. Patty runs a program for pastors who are interested in investing quite a bit of extra time and effort into their spiritual lives. Some of the pastors that she works with have been in ministry for decades, and they're burnt out, and they're just looking to be restored and refreshed. And other pastors that she works with are younger, are at the like front end of ministry, and are trying to develop a solid foundation to help them sustain a long life of ministry. And in my conversation with Patty, we talked about my spiritual life, as you might guess. We talked about my scripture reading and my prayer life. And we talked about some of the other spiritual practices that through the years have been important for me. Some of you know that Sabbath has been an important practice for me as I've wrestled with how to walk well with the Lord in this time and this place. So one of the things that I was sharing with Patty was my surprise, in some ways, over my spiritual life over the last 5 years. Almost 5 years ago, I finished seminary, and seminary is different for different students. Some walk out of seminary dry and cold. It's been largely academic, and others walk out and it's been life-giving and it's been great. And that's much more kind of where I came out of seminary. Really kind of healthy place. I had a clear, deliberate plan for my spiritual life, for my personal spiritual growth. And the plan I had was something I had been kind of working on and using during seminary. And just it was just intentional. And I found it to be incredibly life-giving. And I was sharing with Patty that I've noticed over time, maybe you've seen this in your own life in different seasons, that I had lost a bit of my intentionality. I found myself becoming a little bit lazy or lax in some of my personal discipline. And if you know anything about relationships that matter to you, they require intentionality and they require some discipline. So that things that were even really important to me just 3 or 4 years ago are a little bit more flexible these days, right? So maybe I don't turn my phone off for my whole Sabbath on Friday. Or maybe I don't spend time with the Lord first thing in the morning, but kind of squeeze him in later with some leftover time. And mind you, I had set out to use morning because morning is like a good life-giving time for me. For others of you, morning may not be the prime time to give to the Lord. But for me, I've noticed, right, some things slipping there. And my Bible reading plan is a bit more like optional these days. So here I am, 5 years into ministry, applying for Patty's program, as I have recognized this sort of slow fade in some of these important areas where I find my prayer life is a little bit less intimate, my scripture reading is a little bit less consistent, my Sabbath practice is a little less restful, and my family's worship together is a little less connected. This is quite the confession to hear from your pastor on a Sunday morning, right? But this morning seems like the time to share it. Because by bringing you into my story this morning, you get to hear mine right alongside Jesus as he prays. Right? 3 years into ministry, and I start to lose steam. I can barely make time for the Lord every single day. 3 years into ministry for Jesus, and he's like just getting started. Like he's not only ready to die, but he's using his last hours to serve and love and pray for his friends. I mean, it's kind of funny, right? In a sort of pitiful way. Like I could offer you a bunch of reasons why my spiritual life isn't where I want it to be. But then I look at Jesus and I go, dang, like Jesus overcame all of those excuses. He could have made any of them, but he didn't. Right? Like when ministry life was hard for Jesus, when it was overwhelming, when it was disappointing, like these just became opportunities to seek the Father and to draw near to him and to find comfort and to find encouragement in him. Right? These are those places where Jesus seemed to be most attuned to the Father's will and where he hungered to obey. Maybe you've had this experience, right? Where comparing ourselves to Jesus can often feel somewhat defeating, a little embarrassing, right? Like in front of Jesus, I often feel like I fall far short. When life gets hard, when life gets overwhelming, when people and situations disappoint, where do we turn? It was Jesus's first instinct. It was his first nature to turn to his Father in those moments. Right? And the truth is, that's not our first nature. This is not our instinct. Although we are told that it can become second nature. On Wednesdays right now, during our morning and our evening prayer meetings, we are praying Psalm 121 together. Psalm 121 is short, but it is powerful in its ability to train us as praying people. It opens with this line. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? Why would a praying person turn their eyes to the hills? This is one of those rare moments in the Bible where, like, our lives, some element of our life is actually really helpful for understanding the context of the Bible. So for us, living in this area, we live in a valley. And this valley is surrounded by hills. And if you look just to the east, what do you see on those hills? Windmills, right? If you look just a bit to the north from the windmills, you can see a park called Brushy Peak. Yeah. Which is covered with this patch of trees. And growing up in the very back of Springtown, we would drive straight north to get to my mom and Dave's house. And since I was a kid, I remember every time you drive to their home, you look up and there's a house that sits right over the hill straight north from their place. At night, there'd be a light on. You could see it all the time. Now imagine, instead of windmills, you have Asherah poles. Instead of a regional park, Brushy Peak is a pagan fertility grove. And instead of the house on the hill overlooking my mom's place, there is a shrine to some god. This is the ancient world. The hills are alive with the sound of pagan music. Depending on your issue, you might pick up or pick any one of those sites and you would go up and you would worship there. You might bring an offering there. You would pray that those gods would give you the help you needed depending on what your issue was or what answer you were looking for. And so why would a praying person turn their eyes to the hills? Because they're asking the question, where does my help come from? Literally, which one of these hills provides me the answer that I need? And they are looking to the place that they know to look. Right? Instinct has kicked in. Nature has taught them when they need help to cry out for help. And nurture has taught them where to turn their eyes, that help can be found in the hills. And while we today, 21st century America, are a bit too civilized to look up to the hills for this sort of help, we still have our go-to sources for help, don't we? Right? We have those places or those people or those things that we turn to when we're looking for help, when we're looking for answers. And Psalm 121 has something to say about these hills that we're tempted to look to, whether they're real hills or symbolic hills. Psalm 121, with a dismissive wave of the hand, says, stop looking at the hills. There is a better hope. Right? And the psalmist cries out in the next breath, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So Psalm 121 just quickly dismantles every high place, every shrine, every place of worship, everywhere, everyone, everything that we would turn to for help. Psalm 121 calls out and says, do not look to the hills to find the one who made not only the hills, but who made heaven and earth. Such a great psalm, right? And so important for us that we learn to pray it as we follow Jesus. You may not know this, but when you give your life to Jesus, you will still face hard times. Did you guys know that? That bad things will happen. That people will hurt you. You will lose things and people. I've shared with these stories of some of the teenagers that I've gone to camp with before who were really hopeful that when they prayed to accept Jesus, that that meant that all of the family problems they were experiencing at home were just going to disappear. If we've been at this for any period of time, we know, right, that giving our lives to Jesus doesn't end the hard stuff. And what this means is that once you have turned your life to God, your life will be filled with moments where you have to ask the question, where does my help come from? And as people who follow Jesus, the question, the follow-up question becomes, will we look up to the hills, those places that we've always looked, or will we let it become second nature to look to the maker of heaven and earth? With Psalm 121 in mind, let's turn to our passage this morning, John chapter 17, verse 1. We read, when Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus has just finished a four-chapter-long final class session with his disciples. These are their final hours together. Jesus finishes speaking and he lifts his eyes up to pray. But Jesus doesn't have to ask where his help comes from, right? His eyes skip the hills altogether and directly jump to heaven. Jesus knows exactly where his help comes from. And when you have spent your life praying Psalm 121, and you have spent your life learning to trust the maker of heaven and earth, something happens to your praying. At least it does for Jesus. Because Jesus's first request isn't actually one for help. Although, we think about what's coming, like he could probably use it, right? He doesn't ask for help, at least not for himself. For his own life, Jesus has only one concern, and he prays it directly, and he prays it with this ridiculous confidence. Father, may your will be done in me, on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, listen to the actual words of what Jesus prays. Jesus fixes his eyes on heaven, in heaven, where the Father and the Son are truly and fully seen for who they are. The glory of God is radiant in heaven, where God's character is on full display. Heaven is the place where God's abounding love and steadfast faithfulness is seen so powerfully and clearly. Heaven is full of God's glory. And Jesus wants heaven on earth. So he prays, glorify your Son, fill your Son with your glory. Make your visible splendor seen in me. Jesus asks the Father to let what is seen in heaven be seen also on earth. Think about where Jesus is at, right? Facing the greatest threat to his life, facing excruciating pain, and ultimately his death. Jesus doesn't pray to the Father for help. Jesus prays for God's will. He prays for God's glory. And he prays that his life, his physical body, would be the place where God accomplishes his will and reveals his glory. I want to think a little bit more about glory. Because when it comes to God and his glory, we tend to think of giving God glory in one way. Think about the ways you've heard people talk about giving God glory. And if we're honest, it sounds a little bit like we're supposed to be heavenly cheerleaders. Now, I can use this analogy because I actually went to cheerleading camp in high school. If you don't believe me, you can ask Tish. She knows, it's true. As God's cheerleaders, we see ourselves standing on the sideline cheering for God. Right, and we have lots of ways of cheering. Right, some of our cheers are songs. Some of our cheers are chants. Some of our cheers are just words and shouting, and some involve like movements, sometimes clapping, sometimes other movements with our body. Sometimes there's dancing involved in this cheering. I mean, cheerleaders make quite a show of it, right? And we see ourselves as cheerleaders standing between God and the world, and we are trying to get the world to join us in our cheers. We are trying to get the world to sing along with us and to become fans of the God that we cheer for. But the problem with this understanding of giving God glory is that our primary call is not to use a megaphone to get the world into God, to get the world into his game. And we see this in Jesus, who refuses to settle for being a megaphone. And instead, he insists, he asks that he be a window, that he be a mirror. He wants to glorify the Father. But not by announcing it with his words. He wants the Father to be seen in all of his loving faithfulness. But Jesus doesn't want to just say it, telling everyone that this is what God is like. He wants to live it in his body. He wants to live it with his life. And this is, in some ways, the problem with praying Psalm 121 too long. Problem. If you pray it too long the way that Jesus does, your prayers begin to change and you start offering your life to God in bizarre ways. Your Psalm 121, God-directed prayers for help. They begin to build confidence in the one who can help. And when you have this growing confidence in the one who can help, it changes the way that you view him and ultimately even what you want from him. And you begin to discover things like, well, if this God can be trusted to help, then this God can be trusted to see, which means he can be trusted to plan, which means he can be trusted to fulfill promises. And this bizarre shift starts to take place where you begin to decide that your life is no longer about you and about your circumstances and about your plan. And so you no longer are really asking for help regarding your place. But you begin to see him and you begin to see his plan and his purposes. And so you begin to ask how he can help you be part of that. And more than just seeing him, you begin to trust that what he sees is better than what you see. And you begin to trust that what he wants is better than what you want. Don't we see this in Jesus? With his eyes fixed on heaven, Jesus begins to pray, not just for God's help, but for God's will. He wants what is true in heaven to be true on earth. He prays that what is seen in heaven would be seen on earth. He prays with the prophets of old that the earth would be filled with the glory of God. And this means he doesn't just pray that God would fix the earth. Jesus is praying that through him, that in him, heaven would invade the earth. This is who Jesus is and what he is focused on in his final moments. His singular goal is captured perfectly in the final verse of chapter 17. He prays, verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The self-giving, self-emptying love of God, which is his glory, is about to be seen. It is about to work its way into his disciples. And the world will never again have to wonder what God is like. Like, this is really good news. No one will ever again have to just take someone's word for it that this is what God is like, because in the crucified Jesus, the character of God will shine brightly for all the world. The world will see on the cross what true love looks like, and the world will hear the truth that this love demonstrated on the cross, that this is who God is. This is what God is like. And so the Son will be glorified as he shows off the self-giving love of the Father in heaven. And the Father is glorified as the world finally sees this is who he truly is. This is such an incredible prayer, isn't it? And I hear Jesus pray these things, and I am grateful for him. Right? I can hardly believe that he would offer his life like this for us and to think about what it means that this is who he is. And then I think, God, how can I take all of this for granted? Like how can I struggle? How could anybody struggle to sustain a healthy, growing spiritual life in light of this? And then I struggle more because I listen to him pray further, and then I just start to get overwhelmed because I hear in places like verse 18, I hear Jesus praying for us, saying, Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. And then in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, Jesus prays, I have given to them. I don't know about you, but I hear these things as he prays for his disciples, and I almost want to like throw my hands in the air in amazement and wonder as I go, how can I possibly live and serve and love like Jesus? Like if I can't reliably pray first thing in the morning when I say I'm going to, can I really live and love and serve like Jesus? Like, can I really lay my life down for someone else if I can't stay off Facebook for a day? Like, really? Do any of you ever struggle with some of these questions? Maybe you struggle with the fact that Jesus' love should be enough to motivate us to more, while we often settle for less. Or maybe you struggle with the gap between your spiritual life and the kind of spiritual life Jesus seems to think that we can have and he prays for us to have. Maybe you're like me, you just struggle with both of them. Where you just hear, as Jesus has been sent, man, this is how the Father is sending me. As Jesus glorified the Father, this is how we glorify the Father. And this all sounds so hard. And so this is the amazing thing about this prayer, that Jesus believes the impossible. That Jesus doesn't actually seem to deny that this actually is impossible. And he believes it though. And he asks the Father for it. He prays for the impossible in our life. And when we think about this moment where Jesus is praying these words, where Jesus is, who he's praying for, who is listening to him, and what is about to happen. I mean, the impossibility factor just kind of explodes, right? Because Jesus is praying with his disciples, and he's just given them their final lesson, and they have all failed to understand again, and they are about to go out and fail and abandon him, and they're going to fail again. And when we consider a guy like Peter, where does my help come from? Doesn't even this seem to be a question that is on Peter's radar, right? And then in the very next chapter, we'll read this together next week, Jesus is going to be in trouble. They're going to be in a garden and there are soldiers coming after Jesus. And Peter, his response is not to pray. In fact, Jesus invited him to pray several times through the night, and he's like, I'm kind of tired. His eyes don't reach for heaven. Instead, Peter's hands grab his sword. There's an incredible danger in disciples like Peter. Because like Jesus, Peter grew up praying, Psalm 121. But Peter can't distinguish between God and a sword. And so Peter trusts God as long as God helps in the prescribed ways that Peter understands and that are normal for God helping. Right? So if Peter is at all unsure about whether God will act, Peter is ready. He knows how God acts. God acts with swords. And so, yeah, Peter says, I am ready to take up the glory of God. I will even die with you, Jesus. Because in Peter's mind, glory is dying in battle, sword in hand. Peter wants God's help. And it turns out that Peter's even willing to help God out, like lend God a hand. But Peter is not willing. Peter has not yet submitted his will to God's. Right? For Peter, at least not in this area, for Peter, it hasn't yet clicked that the will of God is the command of Jesus. And Jesus just gave him that command, and this is completely out of sync with the command to look for help from a sword is to look to the hills. Of course, when Jesus disarms Peter, Peter is going to feel a little naked. Maybe you've had this experience in faith. You spend your whole life thinking God is one way, convinced about some attribute of God, some way in which God works, and then all of a sudden God does something, or you see something for the first time in Scripture, or the Holy Spirit makes a connection that you would never recognize in your heart or in your mind, and all of a sudden you realize you've had this major idea about God wrong all of these years. Like, this is a very exposed feeling. Right? And you talk about humbling and talk about disorienting and embarrassing. But also, can we just acknowledge how grace-filled these moments are in our lives? It's important to remember that God and his plans will never be thwarted because you spent some of your life misunderstanding him. God's ability to call you his child cannot be thwarted because for some period of your life you misunderstood. Think about your own children or others with children. When our children don't understand, even when they're grown adults who don't understand, right? This doesn't end the truth of the relationship we share with them. Jesus prays in chapter 17, verse 17, that Peter and the rest of the disciples would be sanctified in the truth. One of the gifts that we have in the New Testament regarding Peter is that we have his early story and we have his late ministry. And when we read some of Peter's letters later in the New Testament, it becomes clear Peter gets it. And there is more for Peter to learn along the way. But what Peter desperately needs is he needs to keep understanding the ways of the Father. Right? He trusts God, but he does not yet understand the ways of God. And so there's a disconnect in his life and his actions. The ways of the Father are seen in Jesus. The Gospels make this clear. If you want to know the will and the ways of the Father, we look to Jesus, the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And so let me offer one final quick example of how this kind of plays itself out in the church, how the dangerous spirit of Peter in these moments can take hold of us. Right? If you read church history, you will find it full of people who thought splitting the church was a good idea. If you look up the statistics, there are like tens of thousands of denominations all over the world. Like Peter, in the garden, disciples of Jesus have looked at Jesus. And you know what they've seen when they've looked at Jesus? They've seen Jesus in trouble. And there's lots of reasons, right? We have seen Jesus in trouble in our own church at different points in time, because sometimes there are people with bad doctrine, and sometimes there are people with bad living, and sometimes there are people with bad passion, and sometimes, right, there are a million reasons why Jesus and his kingdom and his mission could be in trouble, why we could fear for Jesus' life. And so whatever the reason, some group of well-meaning followers of Jesus, they get an idea. They look up to the hills, because that's where we always look for help. And they found their help in a sword. They took division into their own hands and they cut off God's enemies because they thought that they were helping Jesus. And so it works different ways, right? Maybe they broke away from the path, but regardless, they used a sword and they cut God's body apart. Or maybe they were the ones who were the majority and they pushed out the threat. They exiled them. But regardless of what happened, the church was divided. The ear that Peter cut off is gone or is off. And in almost every case, the spirit of Peter felt justified in its actions. But of course, Jesus prays in the face of church division the impossible, that we would remain one. Jesus gives us his spirit that then holds together as one. When we are having trouble living as one, we can learn from Peter and remember that the answer is never going to be in the hills, right? The answer isn't in division. But division is easy. That's the go-to resource. I'm just going to separate myself from the people I don't like, the people I disagree with, the people who are threatening Jesus. No, our help comes from the Lord. And what is his answer? Lay down your life for your enemies. Love one another as I have loved you. Submit each of you to one another. Wash each other's feet. But even if we visibly split the body of Christ, I want to suggest to you this morning that we cannot actually split it, that we can't actually split what he is holding together. So that even if the enemy tempts us to pull out our sword and to choose another way, we actually cannot thwart God's plan, right? No matter what Peter did, Jesus was going to die and save the world and reconcile the world to himself. Woohoo! This is great news that Peter could not thwart Jesus. And so no matter what we do, the Spirit of Jesus will sanctify the world with his truth, making all things one in him. Woohoo! Right? There's nothing we can do to thwart God's plan. This is such good news. When I hear Jesus pray, I'm tempted to believe that what he is asking for us is impossible. I just look at the disciples. Jesus prayed for them as they were preparing to abandon him. Right? It's this incredible thought that in that moment, he prays for those who would believe in him because of the word they received from these who were about to fail him. That in that moment, he was actually praying for us 2,000 years before we would ever think to betray him or to fall short or to grow weary or to stumble. That he has been praying for us far before we ever showed up onto the scene. And so I look at my own prayer life, my own spiritual life, and I see that I fall short. But I hear in this passage Jesus praying for me, and so I press on and I reach out and I draw near and not only to Jesus but to other brothers and sisters who can encourage me in the journey. And what I try to do is not worry or fear that maybe my failures could have caused me to lose my salvation or something like that, because Jesus prays with great confidence that the Father is able to keep his children. And so this morning, let us come to our Father's table. And let us enjoy his presence and his friendship, his love. And let us remember that as we wait for Jesus to return, he prays for us today. If our servers would come forward.